Turn with me. Let's jump to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Quite an introduction for that. But let's take a look at true greatness. Let's take a look at a true example, one that is truly empowered, so contrasted with the world. True greatness is not measured by the standards in this world. In fact, in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, the Lord spoke, said, "What is highly esteemed among men, is an abomination in the sight of God." That which we put so much stock in. You know, the outside things, beauty, or wealth, or intelligence. We put so much stock in them. Yet to God, they're really not that important. We put stock in position and authority. And the Lord showed us how he can come in the form of a servant and change the world. And I think the lesson really is we see Paul in his defense, because this is in the middle of his defense to these Corinthian believers who are questioning his authority. I'm amazed at that, because the Corinthians insisting on his credentials would be like me asking Billy Graham for a reference letter. I just can't see it. But they were, because he didn't have the outside flamboyant aspects of what they thought in the Greek culture were evidences of, you know, charisma and power. And so here's what Paul gives to us, his example in chapter 12. And, you know, think about this as you're going through this, of two different people, Princess Diana or Mother Teresa. Who did you admire the most? And then after you ask that question or answer that perhaps to your own heart's content, ask this question of yourself. If you had the choice, while they were still alive, that is, who would you have rather taken their place? Would you rather have been in the place of Princess Diane with all of her power and wealth and glory, or Mother Teresa? You know, there's really what the difficulty is in even looking at Paul the Apostle, is Apollos was that flamboyant, charismatic leader, and Paul the Apostle didn't seem to have any of that. They didn't see the value in Paul. Just like, though we might admire Paul for his servanthood, we might admire, you know, someone for laying their lives down for their friends, we really secretly, deep down, want to emulate those that have that flamboyant power, frankly. And so the Lord is trying to wean us off this. And I think Paul is trying to wean the Corinthians off of that mentality. And, you know, the Lord has to teach us. So Paul says, "It's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, you're going to see a lot of irony, well, yes, even sarcasm, in Paul's, response to the Corinthian issue. And here is one of them, you know, "It's doubtless not profitable for me to boast." I can just hear how he's saying that. You know, it's not going to be very profitable for me to boast, but I'm going to go on to some visions and revelations that I've had. And I think partially because up to this point, you know, that's what impressed them. And there's a little bit of irony here, because he shows them now the qualities that they so admired in those false teachers that in reality he has even more of. In fact, so great were his visions and revelations, so far did they surpass those so-called spiritual men of arrogance that he could put them all to shame. But what you're going to find in this chapter is that ultimately he comes back to what he'd really rather boast in, which is something you might not think about. If you're going to boast about anything, you might boast about your athletic prowess. You might boast about your records. You might boast about your intelligence, your abilities, your position. You might drop dimes. You know, maybe you won't boast outwardly, but you might drop dimes a little bit about, you know, what you do and where you live and all that stuff that might be people go, "Wow, ooh." But what did Paul boast about? You got to love this. He boasted in his weaknesses. But we're going to see why in this chapter. And in fact, it's very insightful to us. In fact, you know, we have to learn of this. The great blessings there are sometimes in the weaknesses that we have. Truly, if we understood ultimately the glory that God has in store for us, listen, whatever would help me value less the trinkets and the amusements of this world is going to do a greater service in me than anything else. Though my flesh can't appreciate it right now. Though I can't really say, you know, yeah, I prefer weaknesses and pains and difficulties and trials. I don't pray for them particularly. But when they come, I have learned and grown so much much, much more in those valleys than ever in the mountaintop experiences. So Paul is going to express this now. He's going to go on to some visions and revelations. First of all, verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ. I like how he boasts. He doesn't even want to say, hey, about 14 years ago, I. He just says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Twice he says that. You know, it's funny, one person came up to a pastor and said, you know, was Paul, when he had that revelation, was he really in the body caught up into heaven or not? And the pastor said, hello. Paul said twice he didn't know, so you think I know? Point is, we don't know. He says, but listen, he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, it says here, which is unlawful for a man to utter. Now, when you look at the visions of Paul to begin with, he talks about this vision, which is fascinating, but there were so many, actually. When you go through Acts, you know, when he first got hit with, you know, that vision in Damascus, when he first came to the Lord, and then he had a vision about Ananias coming to lay hands on him in Acts 9. And then in Acts 22, he had a vision. He had a trance praying in the temple. In Acts 16, he had a vision in which a man from Macedonia appeared to him and said, come to Macedonia. And when he was seeing closed door after closed door in Asia Minor there, he felt, you know what, what's going on? And then he had that vision, so he went over to Macedonia. And that's where his missionary ventures took off. In Acts 19, or 18, verse 9 and 10, Paul, the Lord spoke to Paul in a night vision while he was in Corinth during a lot of difficulties. And the Lord, while he was in Corinth, gave him a vision, said, hey, Paul, don't be afraid. Don't keep silent. I'm with you. I have lots of people in this city. That's what kept him going there for a year and a half in Corinth, where in many other places he was tossed out of town. Acts 23, you know, the Lord gave to him a vision while he was in prison and said, be of good cheer. You've testified for me in Jerusalem. You're also going to bear witness with me at Rome. So the Lord told him he's going to go to Rome, which is also why when he was on the ship to Rome, and it was just about ready to hit, you know, I mean, they were in a tossed sea, you know, the storm was tossing them. They'd been, you know, basically just going at the winds, you know, they were wherever the wind led them, they were lost at sea. They thought they were going to die, but Paul had no problem because the Lord said, you're going to go to Rome. So he was resting. And the Lord even spoke to him and guided them. So at the beginning of the trip, he's one of 276 prisoners. At the end of the trip, he's basically calling the shots and leading the whole group and telling the captain what to do and the soldiers what to do. It was amazing. But this was Paul, just amazing vision after revelation. And even in Ephesians chapter 3, he describes that he received his teaching by revelation of the Lord. So now he goes on to another revelation or a vision he never talked about before. Almost as if, you know, this was a little bit heavy. And he says, I don't know whether it's in the body or out of the body, but this one was caught up to the third heaven. Now the word caught up is the same word, harpazo, that we see in a few different places. One, when Philip was caught up when he was out there ministering, and the Lord caught him up and just translated him to another place in Acts chapter 8, 39. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, the rapture. We call it the rapture because harpazo is translated in the Latin rapturo. And it means a violent snatching up. So he was caught up just suddenly, whether he's in the body, doesn't even know, but in heaven, the third heaven. Now, it's funny because when you read some, like Joseph Smith, when he was establishing Mormonism, you know, he had basically created this doctrine about there were three heavens, you know, and of course you can graduate to the highest heaven kind of a thing. And he used this passage to justify that. And of course the Mormons will say, you know, there are three divisions in heaven. All this is expressing is the third heaven is paradise, or really the heaven of heavens. First heavens, the Bible talks about God created the heavens and the earth. Well, you've got the sky, where the birds fly, it's called the heavens. Then you've got outside the atmosphere, where the stars are. Those are the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. Speaking of the stars, you know, the amazing power and might. So you've got two heavens right there. So obviously the third heaven is the spiritual dimension that Paul was caught up into, also called paradise. Now, it says he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Kind of a strange Greek phrase. Is he saying, we're not sure, just it was so amazing he couldn't repeat it? So beyond him that it couldn't even express it? Is he saying something that just, you know, was unlawful for him to come back? He's got this information, but he can't share it. Or is he saying that, hey, it would be a crime for me to try to describe in human words what I express? In other words, it's inexpressible. I kind of think it's like that. I think if you had a vision of heaven and you came back, of course, there are those that claim they've been on the other side and they write their books about it. And I just look at Paul the Apostle. He had, we know, a real experience given to him by the Lord. And he said, you know, I can't even express it. So if he can't express it, I wonder about these guys that are writing these books sometimes. But he just finished relating. Now listen, he just finished relating how humbling it was for him to be let down in a basket outside the walls of Damascus, you know, to escape the king. And we get an indication now, 14 years before, you know, he's writing here. When you go back, you can kind of track that back. He was probably in Tarsus because when he came to Damascus, according to Galatians, he was there for just a very short time before he went to Arabia for 3 years alone, waiting on God. And I think a perfect place for him to go, this expert in the law of Moses, goes to Arabia where, you know, Mount Sinai would be. And just hanging out there alone with God, just relearning the law from where the law was originally given. I think that's kind of poetic. And then after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem. He met with Peter and some of the apostles, went back to Damascus, actually. And then after 3 years, went to Jerusalem. So in that period of time, you know, when he was let down in a basket and had all these experiences, but somewhere in that time when he left there, went to Tarsus for about 10 years, now think about all the training he experienced. You know, we think of him just coming to the Lord and immediately going out into ministry. It was a process. And it's true in people's lives. You know, you don't just come to the Lord and immediately, you know, okay, I'm ready. I'm ready to be a pastor. I'm ready to be an evangelist. God can use you into a certain degree, and he did immediately with Paul. But to deepen him, he brought him aside for a time to train him and equip him. And there's that process. I think of 5 years internship in Southern California as a young man. I learned so much. But then when I came out here, it was really just starting over again, really. Just learning a lot about what it was. I'm 26 years old when I first came out here to New Jersey. And I don't want to tell you how old I am right now. But it's been a few years. And you know what? It's been amazing. But I'm still learning. And I think of Paul the Apostle and all that he experienced as he worked with Barnabas and went out and started the missionary journeys. But he speaks of this revelation and he says, you know what? You've kind of put me in this position. He goes in verse 5, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast. He's being ironic here, except in my infirmities. He says, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Wow, is that kind of a fear that you have? You know, isn't most of the time we're afraid that people are going to think less of us? You know, that's our big fear. We want people to think highly of us. Here Paul says, oh, I'm afraid that some of you might think more of me. You might make more of me than I really am. You know, some super saint that walks 3 feet above the ground, Paul says. I don't want you to be looking at me like I'm some superhuman. And certainly when Jesus came and took that human form and he lived as a man, we ought not to make the mistake that he either used his power to live like a man. He was tempted, remember, turn those stones into bread. But he refused that temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, he says. He didn't say, I, the Son of God, don't need that. He says, no man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus defeated Satan as a man modeling for us how we can overcome the enemy who appeals to our pride. And here Paul the Apostle gives us a great illustration of this. Now, Paul was silent about his remarkable vision, of course. It amazes me how many people, if they have a dream or a vision, they're so eager to tell it. And yet Paul was like, no, I'm keeping it to the Lord. I don't want to be people looking at me like I'm getting all these visions and dreams and, ooh, you know, Paul the Apostle. And when people are so eager to speak of their dream and vision and, you know, what it means, I most of the time I'm wondering what they had to eat before they went to bed that night, you know, than anything else. Because I know when I do, I get the wildest dreams. And I certainly don't spend a whole lot of time worrying about the interpretation of some of those pizza and pepperoni, you know, dream things that I have. At any rate, let's get to the point here. Verse 7, Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Now, he's embarrassed that he's had to tell them, but he's trying to build a bridge with these guys. But at the same time, he's trying to instruct them of what he had to go through because of those revelations. You know, to me, I'll tell you what, if a person truly has visions and dreams and revelations from the Lord. And by the way, in the last days, Joel speaks about this happening. Men will dream dreams. Young men will be having visions. There will be works of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit. I truly believe in them for the last days. However, what I see so often manifested as a sideshow, you know, in certain circles, I really don't really see the Lord in much of that. And one of the reasons is I look at Paul the Apostle, as much revelation and vision and understanding he had, it was accompanied by a deep humility. And what I see so often paraded about with such arrogance, it's not what the Bible gives us as an illustration. And Paul says, you know, if you're going to get all these revelations, he said, in order that I should be exalted, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance. He said, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul admits, because I had been entrusted with so much, and he knew. He said, you know, I've received more of this than, I mean, I don't fall behind in the, you know, the greatest of the apostles. I'm right there. But he never looked at himself as anything special, because God kept him humble in that physical frame that he had, which is susceptible in so many ways to the difficulties in life. Not even Moses or Abraham, understand, had the privilege of being caught up into the heavenly realm. And so to keep him humble, he had to endure this thorn of the flesh, where, in contrast, those arrogant little Corinthians would think that Paul didn't have enough faith to overcome that thorn. Paul, you must not be a great man of God. Look at how you struggle so. And what he's saying is, no, the reason I'm struggling so is because God has given me these revelations. Now, thorn in the flesh. You know, we can suffer many times, and we do, from making bad decisions. How many of you have made a bad decision and you suffer the consequence? Come on, let's be honest. All right, you know, most hands should be going up. For those of you not, well, you're either too young or you're lying. Or you're just too lazy to raise your hand, most likely. Just see you there. All right, I'll raise them. I don't bother. But you know what? We can suffer from those bad decisions, and that's normal. That's how we learn. Experience is a dear teacher. It's an expensive teacher. You have to learn the hard way. It's going to cost you. But you learn. It's just tough. We can also suffer from the chastening of the Lord. Not just from the consequence of the bad decision, but sometimes the Lord loves us enough when we keep persisting in our own way, he's faithful enough to discipline his children. And then also we can suffer from, wasn't not really a bad decision we've made, or not really the chastening of the Lord, but just the regular training of the Lord in developing us. In fact, you could even call it preventive medicine. He knows what you're going to need to be like to face whatever it is next year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years down the road. He knows how he's going to have to train you, develop you like his prince and princess. And it's not going to be an easy road because of the development he has to get in you. He needs you to be prepared so that you're not weak. You know, right now there's an anemic, you know, brand of Christianity that says, oh, let's, you know, just give in and indulge. Don't be so fussy. And how are you going to get strong by just giving in to the flesh and endure greater trials when they come? So the Lord sometimes gives us these things that are preventative. With Paul, in order to keep him humble so that he wouldn't get lifted up, preventatively he had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. We only can speculate. Some think it was the persecution that he had all the time, and or maybe some temptation. Some have speculated it's epileptic attack. Some have said he had a chronic eye disease, and of course you get an idea that could be because of some of his writings. In the Galatians he says, you know, you'd be willing to give your very eyes to me. You guys love me so much. And why would they give him his eyes? That he had an eye problem? So the idea is he might have had some eye problem. Had he mentioned what the thorn was, probably most people wouldn't be able to identify with him because they've had something else. And so they can kind of, Lord leads it to our imagination. Because we all perhaps in some ways have some thorn in the flesh. I know that the Lord keeps me humble with what my son is going through. Keeps me on my face. Keeps me just in that place of, you know, Lord, dependency upon him and realizing that I need to know what you want to do, Lord, here with this. I have no idea many times wrestling with what he's going through with his disability and his situation and his bad decisions and everything else. It's you try to separate it and figure out, Lord, help. And so it keeps me humble in that. And so whatever thorn it is, maybe it's a different thorn for you. But here's the paradox. It's given by God, but listen, it's also called a messenger of Satan. So that's an interesting thought. You know, again, there's a whole segment of Christianity that, you know, they want to basically cast Satan out of everything. You know, Satan, get your hands off my money so that I can be a rich, healthy Christian. Get your hands off my body. Get your hands off, you know, in other words, all my problems are the devil and we just need to cast the devil out and we'll be fine. But here God gave him a messenger of Satan. Interesting. The Lord allowed this. This physical problem had a spiritual backdrop to it. This evil thing that he struggled with, Satan was behind, but the Lord allowed it. Satan was allowed by God to beat up on Paul, so to speak, to a certain degree at least. And in our case, sometimes as well. He allows the enemy to touch us to a certain degree, limited, of course. You won't be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, God does provide a way of escape. We argue with him about that sometimes because, you know, we don't see an easy way out. But there is a way out, and it develops us if we trust him. You know, some make a bold claim. If you believe God and are obedient to him, you'll never be sick. They basically get that on the old covenant where physical blessings were evidence of God's touch. But spiritual blessings in heavenly places, folks, are our true inheritance, which is much, much more valuable than whether your temporary body gets, you know, a facelift, so to speak, for a season and you feel a little bit better. In the long run, it's much better to have the spiritual development. So Paul, you know, I'm amazed that some have even heard, these faith teachers have even mocked Paul and said, well, you know, Paul didn't have enough faith to deal with that thorn in the flesh. But we've learned some deeper secrets, you know, of the Lord, that you can now enter this victorious walk. But Paul didn't quite have that figured out yet. And I hear that and I go, I gulp, you know, I go, excuse me, let me step a few bit. Because when that lightning bolt comes, I don't want to be around when that happens, because I just can't even fathom the arrogance of some to say that. But he said to me, listen, and here's really where it comes down to. He said to me, the Lord said to me, Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you. Listen to that. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace. My grace is sufficient for you. Do you believe that? For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When you have strength, there's one thing that's certain about that. You tend to rely on it, and then it becomes a weakness. My natural ability, you know, growing up with, you know, athletic ability and wrestling, that ability was my undoing because I trusted in it. There are none more arrogant than wrestlers that go to the state meet, I'll tell you. I've been around them, and I was one. And we think we can conquer the world and nobody can tell us anything. We are very, very sure of ourselves because we can pretty much get ourselves out of any situation that we find ourselves in. You know, boxers, they've got nothing. All you have to do when they throw a punch is just step in. They take away their power, then take them to the ground and beat the tar out of them. You know, so it says wrestlers just had that arrogance about them. He says, when you have a strength, you rely on it as a weakness. When you have a weakness and you rely on it, it becomes a strength. I mean, I should say when you rely on the Lord in that weakness, because of the weakness, you're like dependent. God help me. And it makes you stronger in Him. So in a sense, look what He's saying. Now, if you take any of our sorrows, any of your difficulties, you pray. And that is the seed for a greater work of the Lord in your life, greater joys. The sorrows that you're facing actually are turned into joys as you depend upon Him. Peter wrote to the people there in 1 Peter 5:10, "May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus," he says, "after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." We're told to come boldly to the throne of grace, right? To find help and mercy in time of need. But God resists the proud. He gives more grace to the humble. So here's Paul the Apostle. I'd much rather boast in my infirmities. See, there's a far weightier work of glory abounding when we receive from the Lord those share of trials. It gets our eyes on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. If you're blessed with an abundance of blessings here on this earth, you actually have a more difficult time keeping your hands off of it, so to speak, keeping your heart from following it, and keeping your eyes on the things that are eternal. It's a greater trial, spiritually, to be abundantly blessed with things in this world. So if you're not abundantly blessed with the things in the world, you can count that as a joyful thing because it will keep your eyes naturally more on the things above. And I can't wait, you know, for my new body when I get to heaven. As this one's knees are pretty much, you know, worthless almost for anything real practical, I'm just looking forward to that. I'm not thinking about, you know, getting bigger houses here and cars and, you know, vacation homes and vacations and all the stuff here. That's not where my heart is. It's boring. I mean, there's nothing worse than having your heart in the things of God and, you know, you see the lives of people change and, man, it's just the joy of that. Just to, you know, I get away for a period of time and I'm climbing the walls after 3 days, you know, if I'm doing nothing. I can't do nothing. Even if I go to Disneyland, I got to tell somebody something about the Lord or I'll die. Because there's nothing, you know, Mickey just doesn't have it. I mean, it's just not there. I mean, it's fun with the grandchild. I'll admit this last vacation, that was a blast. You know, watching little Tigger run after him, and that was cute. But, you know, more than that, I'm interested in my grandson's development, my grandson growing, and my granddaughter while she's in the womb, you know, just maturing and coming out, and I'm praying for who they're going to marry already. You know, the Lord knows these things. But the point is, my heart is in that which is eternal because I don't want those things of the world to hinder me. And in many cases, the Lord kept me from that. So here's the interesting thing. He received a thorn in the flesh, physical. The description of it is as a messenger of Satan to buffet him. There's that mental torment with that physical issue that you face. And then there's the unanswered prayer. As he says, three times he sought the Lord for deliverance. You know what strikes me about this? Actually, I'm getting ahead of that. What strikes me about the three times that he prayed for deliverance, you know, it's actually a Hebrew figure of speech. It's not so much he prayed three times and then that's it, he stopped. The idea is that he's continually praying. It's a continual prayer. And I think with all of our thorns, it is a continual prayer. Lord, you know, answer it. Lord, you know, move in here. Lord, just do this. And we'll never stop in one sense. But at the same time, we continually leave it in the Lord's hands, even though we don't see an answer. I've certainly seen the hand of the Lord move in such a powerful way on some situations. But then I see sometimes the biggest challenge hits people. If they're blessed with an incredible mind to sound the depths of theological studies, I've seen people strut around with this arrogance that they can understand the ontological arguments for the existence of God and all these deep theological truths that they can pontificate about. And you go, oh, give me a break. They want to really get into the real deeper thoughts of, you know, free agency, free will, free this, free that, and the Calvin and Arminian debate and really sound the depths of it. And you know, well, there's nothing wrong with the sounding of the depths and digging deep into that stuff. But I'll tell you what happens is when God does gift you with a mind to be able to peer into those things, you ought to be very, very careful about the arrogance and the pride that can come. The Lord can allow other things to happen to keep you humble. Same thing if God gifts you with some spiritual gift, that's an amazing gift, some gift of the Spirit, that you can think of yourself as a cut above the rest. Maybe you've got an evangelistic gift where it seems like every time you're turning around, you're leading someone to the Lord, and Satan will be right there to do something to lift you up in pride, and the Lord has to bring something in your life to keep you humble. So here it was Paul, the same thing. The best expression of the spirituality in his life is what he's trying to express is that humility. You know that famous prayer, I asked God for strength that I might achieve, and I was made weak that I might learn to humbly obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things, I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for a new lighting system that we could actually be seen consistently in video and internet. And we were given a weak dimmer pack over there to keep us humble. I asked for power that I might have the praise of others. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. And I was given life that I might enjoy all things. You know, what a great paradox. He says, I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. I can so relate with that. Because what I thought I wanted when I was, you know, fresh out of high school, going into college and with these big ambitions, what I thought I really wanted, had I gotten that, I would have been miserable. And I didn't get what I wanted. The Lord closed the door so many times in my face of what I had basically instructed God, you know, what I wanted Him to do with my life. And He didn't listen. And, you know, every time, door closed, I was getting so frustrated with God. What are you doing up there in heaven? And boy, you know, you're young and you think you know better. And I just think, oh, thank you, Lord, for all those no answers. Because you knew. He says, almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all most richly blessed, as this author of that prayer expresses. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, it's enough to hear, I'm with you, says the Lord. That's what I want to hear. I'm with you. I would much rather, and I say this many times, I'd much rather go through a trial with Him than have no trials at all and be left to myself. He's much bigger than any trial I face. Now Paul gets real personal. He says, I've become a fool in boasting. You've compelled me. You made me do it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. When he was with them, God empowered him. He had the gifts of miracles. He had the gifts of healings. Those works were moving through him in miraculous ways. He says, for what is it in which I just don't think when they did those, when the miracles worked through personally, I don't think he used it as an opportunity to bring attention to himself. Think how hard it would be if I were to lay hands on some, you know, paraplegic person and they've been in that condition for 20 years And immediately their strength came to their bones and they raised up and they started walking around and praising the Lord. You know how hard that would be for you not to look at me as if I had some wow, you know, and for me not to feel like wow. And I think that's why the Lord sparingly uses those things. But when you see certain so-called demonstrations of this, I can tell you right from the very beginning, it's something's amiss when there's attention drawn to this flamboyancy of how the human vessel is doing a certain thing to get the effect, and people are looking at the vessel. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go to the refrigerator and I grab the container with orange juice, a plastic container with orange juice, and I pour a glass of orange juice, I want to taste orange juice. I don't want to taste plastic. And when the Lord uses us for any of His great works in the world, we're just a vessel. And we don't want to reek of ourselves and color the work of the Lord and take away from that taste of the Lord's presence. You know, after you hear a particular person or you see their ministry, if it's about, wow, pastor, wow, reverend, wow, evangelist, you are amazing. Or is it, wow, do we serve an amazing God? I mean, that's kind of the response that I'm hoping for that I can kind of encourage, because it's about Him. And so this is what Paul is saying. You boasted me to do this. You know, I've got these signs. He says, what is it in that you were inferior to other... He says, what is it in which you were inferior to other churches except I myself wasn't burdensome to you? You know, he's right. He goes, you know, you're right, guys. It was totally unfair. I treated you differently than the other churches. The other churches, you know, I received some support. You guys, I didn't want to receive anything from you. And he goes, forgive me this wrong. You know, see the sarcasm? I mean, he's really pouring it on pretty thick here. So he goes on to say, therefore, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. And I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. And I don't look for anything from you, he's saying. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. You know, here's probably one of the most horrible things I see in Christendom, is that people that are gifted in communication or in abilities or evangelism or whatever it might be, when they prostitute that gift for gain, when they want to live now at the adoration of all the others, and oh, here's the money, you know, we're going to let you live like a king, and we're going to get you these, you know, this big house, and we want you to drive the best car, and wear the $1,000 suits, and we're, you know, and this all fed into, and I think, what's wrong with this picture? We ought to be servants as pastors, models of, you know, what Jesus has given to us to model, rather than just what the world thinks is important. And so he's saying, I'm not looking for you. Parents ought to lay up for the children, not, you know, children for the parents. He says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Now, that's a very sobering thought. But, you know, that principle is very true. When you decide to truly be a disciple of Jesus, the flood, the Lord's love and His grace will definitely flood your soul. But you will find that there will be fewer and fewer people around you that will understand you. And the more you love them, the less they're going to love you in return. It's just an interesting paradox. You've probably seen it in some respects. The more time and attention you give some people, the more they disdain you. Familiarity breeds contempt. The people that you show very little time to, they're appreciative of every little thing that you do. The people that you pour your soul out to and you're trying to help and you're really trying to get them out of a mess and you're going way over beyond the call of duty, and at the end of the day, they turn on you and they say you didn't do enough. You know, this is what Paul had to deal with, but that's normal in this world. You see, it's the world of a parent learning to love a children. A parent doesn't get... You know, when a parent is loving that child who's pooping in their diapers and they're crying and they're making a mess and they're not adding anything to the family, you know, that of monetary value. Come on, kids, start working. Support yourself. You know, parent, think about that. A parent just gives and gives and gives, doesn't get in return. And then the toddlers turn into kids and they're fun, and then they turn into teenagers, and then they're the most ungrateful, you know, wretches that ever faced the earth, because they think, well, the world owes them, and you are the weirdest parent in the world. And yet you still love them. You want to kill them, but you love them. You know what I'm saying? It's like the parent here, the idea. The more you love, the less you're loved. The more you pour into. But, you know, there's always that hope one day that they might have kids, and then they're going to realize, good for them, yeah. You know, revenge is sweet. He says, but be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. You know, I love how he throws the irony here. He says, did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Did we have anything there that was set up for you to, you know, bless us? Or did we just throw our lives out to you? He says, that's how I believe that's how Paul was crafty. He caught up with them. And eventually now he's expressing, you know what? You see what the real example of love is. He says, again, do you think we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. We're not doing this to excuse ourselves, make ourselves look great. I'm not saying these things so that you can go, oh, Paul, you're awesome. He says, we do this for your edification. And then practically, verse 20 through 21, he says, for I fear lest when I come, now he says, it's the third time I'm coming to you. When I get there, when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. You could actually look at a list here of what a church should not be. Because if Paul the Apostle visited us, he wouldn't want to find this stuff here. Certainly if visitors come, they see this stuff, they're not going to last very long. Contentions. You know, people arguing over debate stuff. Jealousies, you know. Outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions. Backbitings. You know, be careful of that ambition, you know, because you ought to be learning how to be a servant when you get that calling of the Lord to be used of Him. It's not so that everyone can praise you and look up to you and put you on a pedestal. It's so that you can be a servant. I like how Gail Irwin puts it. You know how they advertise all those self-help programs, whatever they might be. And, you know, if you buy these 95 tapes and you spend this $95 and you get this, you know, package and read these tapes, and you too can learn how to be, and it's usually successful, wealthy, you know, popular. But when you come to the Lord's thing, He says, you know, you can buy these. Can you imagine Paul the Apostle? If you spend your $95 on this, you get into this thing, you buy this, you get these tapes, you listen to these books, you read these, all this stuff, so you too can become a slave. Which is ultimately what the Lord is called us to be, to a slave of Him. Lord, not my will, your will be done. So this stuff is the antithesis of that. Selfish ambitions, backbitings, talking behind people's back. You know, trying to build your reputation on the ruins of someone else's. Whisperings. You know, whisperings are like, you know what a whisper really is. It's that someone is too cowardly to say to the person they need to say about a situation that they see. I see something. Hey, you know, brother, I see this right now. But they're too cowardly for that. So they talk to others. Hey, did you notice about so-and-so doing something? I just, you know, kind of, what do you think? We should pray for him, shouldn't we? You know? And it sounds so spiritual. We should pray for them, right? Let's just pray. You know, they really need prayer. And it's like, ugh, give me a break. That stinks. If you don't have the courage just to go to someone, if you have an issue with them or you see something in love, and you know what, you might get shot down. If you get shot down, okay. You've done what the Lord wanted you to do, and now you go on. You leave them into the Lord's hands. But then you don't bring that to 10 other people. In other words, this is the thing where you've got to let the Holy Spirit deal with. Conceits and tumults. Last, he says, when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, lewdness, which they have practiced. And of course, that was the other issue that was very prominent in that Corinthian church. The very loose morals. They had, the temple prostitutes before, and now they're Christians, but they're still finding themselves slipping back into those things that are indulging their flesh. Even John Newton, man who wrote Amazing Grace, when the Lord saved him, and he still for years was part of the slave trade, and he still for years was indulging his lusts on the slave women. And he felt like he even confessed to one man. He says, I need prayer. He goes, because on the one hand, I'm holy in my prayers, but in my practices, I'm corrupt and I don't get this. And of course, the man instructed him, more in the Word of God. As he started getting more fellowship and more into the Word of God, he began to see that power and eventually was called out of that, became a pastor, and then was used mightily to help end that slave trade through William Wilberforce. But it's typical of all of us. We have that spiritual battle. Those lusts of the flesh, those desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it's going to be always trying to find some way out. And you have to be vigilant about this and know that's going to be reality. But as you keep yourself, the power of the Lord begins to work in you mightily. And it would be a very grief for Paul to come and find that stuff there, because it means they're just indulging, they're giving in. Anyone can give in. Anyone can give in. You have a temptation to give in, it's the easiest thing in the world. But to say no is when you start to really grow. To trust the Lord is when you're going to start to mature. And I'll tell you right now, I'm very concerned when I look at the horizon of the church in America. I have to ask, where are the men? There are a lot of godly men, but in comparison to the need in this world, it's a cry, where are the men that are willing to get trained and equipped and used of the Lord? And so Paul expresses this, but it all comes back to this: when we're weak, we're strong. We're always fighting that weakness. We want strength, we want power, we want glory, we want this. But the Lord says, no, when you're weak, you're strong. That's what Paul received of the Lord. And he was passing on to these Corinthians and by proxy us. Father, thank you so much for your amazing grace. It is such an amazing power that through our weakness we can find and discover your amazing power and your grace. Lord, I pray for those here tonight. Lord, perhaps some here that have not yet humbled themselves under your mighty hand and acknowledged the gospel. That is, that you sent your Son into this world to save sinners, that we might have forgiveness through his death. And I pray, Lord, if they have not yet discovered that salvation in your Son, draw them by your mercies. And Lord, I pray for those that have, but in many ways they're still trying to figure out how your power begins to work in practical ways. I pray, Lord, that you'd help them walk by faith, put aside those things first in trusting you, and that then your power will show. Lord, I pray that you guide them accordingly. And Lord, I pray for those that you are equipping, that you are keeping separate from this world, and they're sensing your power and they're learning the lessons of humility at the same time. They know they're weak so that they can be strong in you. I pray, Lord, that you'd equip them and send them out. Use them, Lord. Help them to lead home studies and get involved in passing on these lessons to children and serving in some areas to lighten the load on people's lives. Call them out as pastors, evangelists, missionaries. We commit them to you. We thank you for your faithfulness. Let's praise him as we close. And if you're here tonight and you haven't settled that business with your Maker, that is, maybe some areas of your life you haven't really brought under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you haven't come to the place where you've really acknowledged Jesus as Lord in your life. Maybe as Savior, as if that can be. Some think they can accept him as Savior but not Lord. It's really kind of it doesn't fit. If he is your Savior, he should be your Lord. And I encourage you, maybe now is the time to make that straight. Say, you know what? Lord, I don't know how in my own strength I'm going to do it. In fact, I already know I can't. But I believe you. And I want to acknowledge you. So if those are some things the Lord's wrestling in your heart, I pray you take them to the Lord. I really encourage you. Let's stand together. Do something a little bit different tonight. Instead of just, having an opportunity that you might publish.